Matthew 18, we're going to look at this parable of the lost sheep. And last time I spoke, it was on the topic or the parable of the unforgiving servant, which was at the end of this chapter, right? At the very end of Matthew 18. So I want to circle back and look at a smaller parable that the Lord Jesus gives us earlier in this chapter. But before we begin studying this, I want us to think about something important and keep it in our mind as we go along. And I want us to think about this. What is the Lord Jesus teaching us about God? What is it he's teaching us about God? That's important, isn't it? Because we want to know God and love God. And the Lord is revealing something to us here about the Father. Remember in chapter 11 how he said, "No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Well, he's doing that here for us. And these parables are teaching us about God. They're revealing to us unknown things that we could never figure out. And he's making them known about who God really is. They aren't just little stories he made up just to kind of get a point across. Really, he's teaching and telling us about God and what he's like, what he's really like. So let's read the parable now. It starts in verse 10 of Matthew 18. He says, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." Then verse 11, which apparently the earliest manuscripts don't contain this verse, but some of the later manuscripts add it, saying, "For the Son of Man came to save the lost." Verse 12, "What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 in the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." Amen. Okay, so we notice that this parable is in verse 10, but we started kind of in the middle of the chapter, didn't we? But if we're going to rightly understand this parable and unlock the meaning, we need to look at what at why this parable's told. We need to ask, what's going on? Who's he talking to? And who are they? What's going on in the situation? Why is this even brought up? And as we've said before, and as we'll continue to say, that context is key, right? As the old Puritans used to say, the key is at the door, meaning that the context is the key, and it's usually at the very beginning of what's being said. So in verse 1, we need to go back to the beginning, in verse 1, and a lot of this will be about the context, because the parable's really short, isn't it? It's short and to the point, but the context will build in and help us understand this. So what's going on in verse 1? We see the disciples are having a little discussion, aren't they? And what are they discussing? Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Well, why are they talking about that? Why is that a topic of interest for them? That's kind of important, isn't it? And this isn't the only time they've been talking about this kind of thing or discussed this. The question of comparative status in the disciple community, it's a recurring topic. In fact, Luke records at the very end, like at the Last Supper, they were talking about this. But before we start judging them too quickly, because if you're one of the disciples, likelihood is you probably would have been wondering what they thinking like them. Let's not come down too hard on them at first. Let's think about why they may have had this on their meeting agenda. And for one thing, the question has become more urgent because Jesus has been repeatedly making something clear. You know what that is? I'm about to die. I'm about to go away. In fact, right at the very end of chapter 17, he said to them again, So this isn't the first time he's brought this up. He said to them again, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And he will be raised on the third day. And then it says, they were greatly distressed. They were distressed about that. And that being the case, someone will likely need to take the lead. When he's gone, who's going to be in the lead? Who's going to not necessarily take his place as the Messiah, but who's going to lead the people now if he's gone? Who's it going to be? And there are other things going on in the chapter and in the other chapters before this that probably are adding fuel to this fire, causing this question to keep bubbling to the surface. You know, in the passage just before this and in several other situations in the gospel, who has been in the limelight? Peter. He's been in the spotlight a lot and in the limelight a lot. Matthew singled him out in chapter 10 when he listed the apostles. He said, among the apostles, there is first Peter. He singled him out as the first among the apostles. And then in chapter 16, we have Peter's declaration. Remember, Jesus says, who do the people say that I am? And then he says, who do you say that I am? And who is it that responds? It's Peter. He makes that declaration. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, which draws Christ's warm commendation towards that. Blessed are you, Peter, for flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And then he went on to talk about Peter's special role and authority in the foundation of Jesus' church. And another time here in 17, Peter with his two closest friends, James and John, get to do something special. They get to go up to the mountaintop with Jesus where he's transfigured. And they get to witness that, the transfiguration of Christ. And he gets to see Elijah and Moses there with Christ. And leaving the other apostles down at the bottom with a difficult situation to handle that they can't handle. Remember that? And again, in chapter 17, you know, it's been assumed even that Peter speaks for Jesus. If you notice about the temple tax in verse 24, about this half-shekel tax, it says they went up to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the tax? And he said, yes, he does. So what's going on now? Is Peter speaking for Jesus? You see, he's in the limelight a lot. And even it seems like Peter's the one that Jesus paid for his tax too, his and Peter's. And you read it as though he almost just left the other 12 to fend for themselves if they're to pay. He said, take and give it to them for me and for yourself, Peter. Well, there we have the question again at the beginning of chapter 18. They're discussing this among themselves. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Man, Jesus gives the answer, doesn't he? But first, this is an opportunity for him to teach something vitally important. He takes this opportunity to teach something. What did he do? He asked for a child to be brought to him. So that child over there, bring him here. And in verse 3, he said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless you turn, unless you change. Some translations say, be converted. Unless you turn and become obedient like children, you will never enter the kingdom. And then we have the Lord's direct answer to the question in verse 4. Here's your answer. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. That's who's the greatest, according to God. Whoever humbles himself like this child. So the issue here is that they are comparing themselves within the group, aren't they? That's never a good thing, is it? But they're doing that, and they're prompted to do that. They're making these comparisons. And you know, Jesus even later said, the greatest among you shall be your servant. In Matthew 23, the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. So the greatest in the kingdom really do take the lowly position of a child. That's pretty amazing. Now, keep in mind, this would be childlikeness, not childishness. There's all the difference in the world between childlike and childish, right? And really, this has always kind of puzzled me, especially since becoming a father of five kids and seeing how they behave sometimes. It makes me wonder, is that how I'm supposed to be in order to enter the kingdom of heaven? I mean, what could Jesus mean by that? How is that? Have any of you parents ever wondered that? Well, here's my understanding of what he means by that. And I have had some help. Let me just give a hat tip and acknowledgement right off that John Calvin, D.A. Carson, France, and several others have really helped me in understanding this better. And I think it's helpful, and hopefully it'll be helpful to you. But these are some Bible teachers I've found helpful. Well, first let me ask, what does he not mean? What does he not mean about this? Unless you become like a child, you will never enter. Now, the instruction that he's given is not about adopting some supposed ethical characteristic that's a generality of children. For example, you adopt this supposed ethical characteristic of innocence and humility and receptiveness and trustfulness and that kind of thing. If you start being like that, then you'll enter the kingdom. He's not saying that. I don't believe that at all. For one thing, how many of your kids are always innocent and humble and receptive to all you say and kind and gentle and meek? And how many are always like that? That's what made me puzzled. They're not being like that. Well, I've even heard of some kids being a little bossy, trying to take the position of the great one, right? Matt, can you imagine that? Yeah, kids are like that. But that's not what he's saying. So then what does he mean? What does he mean? And I think it's this. I believe it would be this. Becoming like children is about accepting for yourself a position in the social scale which is like that of children. Accepting for yourself a position in the social scale that's like that of children. That is, it's the lowest in the structure of authority and decision-making. We become like those who are dependent on adults. We become dependent. See that? Ultimately, and who is that we're dependent upon and obedient to in the kingdom? The King, the Lord, God, to the head. So in an adult world, children have no self-determination and must submit to the will of adults, right? Those who know best, they submit. They have to because they're in this social scale. They really are. Later in Matthew, Jesus also said, "The rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." Then what do you say? "It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant." So the great ones in the kingdom are not like the great ones in the world. Does that make sense? We are to adopt the heart, the mindset, and the actions of an obedient servant. So the social scale is what he's getting at, I believe. And we have social skills even in America, don't we? Kids don't drive. They don't. They don't vote. They don't run for president. Kids are not judges. And kids are not police officers, and kids aren't nurses and doctors, and on and on and on. And there's a reason for that, right? Well, if we are striving and clamoring for position of authority and being ambitious about ruling over others, then we have completely gone out of line in regards to the kingdom. And it's completely out of sympathy with God's value scale. As one theologian put it, I like that, value scale. God has a value scale. And what he values in his people is that we have this childlike estimation of ourselves. We don't think higher of ourselves than we ought to think. We esteem others as better than ourselves. You see that? When we start thinking how important we are for the kingdom's survival, and we've adopted, you know, this kind of mindset, and we've departed from Jesus' teaching. You see that? We are unprofitable servants at best. That's even what John the Baptist said. And in John's gospel, Jesus actually washed his disciples' feet. He actually did that. He's exemplifying for us what it would even look like in one way. And that's what he's talking about. He's calling for such a radical change, such a radical, like it says, change or turning in their assumptions and views about authority and about leadership and self-importance, right? That he will use these kind of shock tactics of bringing a child and say, okay, you want to know who's the greatest? It's not any of you. Look here. There's a child. Isn't that amazing? So the Lord brings this little child in their midst, and that's the answer. Unless you take the lowly position of this child, then you won't even enter. And we're given no identity of the child, you know, who that is either, by the way. We would not say, oh, maybe that was young Ignatius, you know. He was just a little kid when John and them were apostles. No. We don't do that. And in fact, the child staying anonymous, not knowing who he is through all the ages of church history, that helps make the point, doesn't it? That's the point. You're not making a name for yourself. You're not trying to be the greatest. We are to adopt that position. Calvin summed it up well, saying, that man is truly humble who neither claims any personal merit in the sight of God, nor proudly despises brethren, or aims at being thought superior to them, but reckons it enough that he is one of the members of Christ, and desires nothing more than that the head alone should be exalted. Amen to that. Well, then in this chapter, Jesus moves quickly from this whole argument about who's the greatest to a different topic, doesn't it? An incredibly important topic, and that's the destructive power of sin. He starts talking about sin and stumbling and all stumbling blocks, these kind of things. Ambition, pride, unforgiveness, these things creep in very subtly. And in this chapter, Matthew raises basically three separate concerns regarding dealing with sin. You know, first, your own personal fight against sin. And then, the confronting and restoration of a sinner. Remember that part? And then thirdly, our willingness to forgive others. Well, in verse 5, look what he says. He says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. So here he is. He's calling us to be welcoming and a loving person towards all those that God so deeply loves and cares about. And when you receive them, it's the same as receiving Christ himself. He said it another way in another passage that he said, what you do to the least of my brethren, you do it to me. He takes it that personally, doesn't he? And then in verse 6, he says, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. So these little ones, he says, believe in me. They believe in me and they trust him. And, you know, someone else could come along and damage that trust or damage that. And woe to that person, right? This is as serious as it gets. It really is. The little ones are so important to God, they're so important to him, that to cause spiritual damage to even one of them is worthy of death. Now note, the language of little ones, it doesn't mean just little kids, little children, does it? This language of little ones morphs into a bigger category. All Christians. All Christians would be regarded as the little ones, God's little ones. And we should take it that way as we move through this chapter. So that's amazing. This great millstone fastened around their neck. You could have said their leg or their arm, and that would have done the job just as well, but your neck. This giant stone that's used, most donkeys or mules are attached to it, the grind wheat. It's heavy. It's attached to you. You get thrown in the bottom of the sea. You're going down with it. Well, that would be far better off that that happened to you than you hurt one of God's little ones. Far preferable. And he keeps moving in verse 7. I'm trying to get us to see that this is one cohesive thought as he builds up to this parable. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. So here we have one of the Lord's woe to you statements. He had a lot of them, but here's one kind of isolated here in this section. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. Now, I don't have the time. It would be another sermon altogether to go into all the many ways that we can cause temptations to sin for others, for the little ones. But my aim is to set the stage for this parable that he's about to tell. So after this warning statement, look at what he says. He says, it is necessary, or some translations say it's inevitable. It's inevitable that offenses come. Well, why is that? Because this world is still under the curse of Genesis 3, isn't it? And sin still remains. People are still in bondage to sin, to evil, to lust, to pride, envy. You know, they still love the darkness and hate the light. And there's still an enemy of these little children. There's still real spiritual forces of evil at work. And Paul even said in 1 Corinthians 11, there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Well, that's quite a thought, isn't it? And then he said to Timothy, the Lord knows those who are his. He knows those who are his. And so it's inevitable that temptations will come and be in this fallen world. Martin Lloyd-Jones had a helpful saying here. It was funny. I was studying this, and I was kind of, I don't know, I just happened to be looking at my books and noticed that I have the Martin Lloyd-Jones in Romans only through a certain part, chapter 11. And the last two are Banner of Truth editions, and the others are Zondervan's. I'm like, well, that's kind of interesting. And I noticed one was kind of crinkled up. And I got them from Bob Woodruff, my grandfather-in-law. Well, I wonder what that one is. And why is it so crinkled? Did he note it, mark it up? And so I looked at it, and I just read one little section, and then this is the section I read. Think about this. About inevitable temptations are inevitable. He said, the Christian is someone who understands the meaning of life in this world. He knows that believers are pilgrims and sojourners here. We are children of God in an alien land, and we are traveling home to God. And he says, are you troubled about the state of the world and perplexed that it should be as it is? You should not be if you're a Christian. You should reason with yourself because the world is governed by sin and evil and the devil. It must of necessity be like this. And that's what I read. So it is of necessity that sin's going to happen, but woe to the one through whom it happens. Even though it's inevitable, woe to the one to whom it happens. Don't let it be you. And then Christ then moves on and shows that the great need we have to fight against sin personally in our own lives. We're called to mortify or kill the sin in our lives, cutting things off completely, hands and feet, gouging out eyes. That kind of thing, that kind of seriousness, spiritually speaking, of course. Well, why is it so serious and necessary to take these drastic measures? Because sin is a destroyer. It's a destroyer, and it's going to destroy you. And stumbling blocks really do knock people off the path of life. We can't kid ourselves or take this lightly, you see. It has to be serious. And here again, the Lord Jesus brings up this reality of hell, calling it the eternal fire. He just keeps bringing it up because it's real. And it's better to enter life in this situation or this condition, this handicapped position, enter life like that, than to go to hell. That's That's what he's telling us. And now he moves into verse 10, the beginning of this parable, where he says, see that you do not despise one of these little ones. Not one, see? For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. We'll stop right there. He says to despise. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, which will be the opposite of what he said in verse 5. What did he say there? Whoever receives one such child or welcomes. So now he's saying, see to it that you do not despise one of these little ones. You know, those who receive me, welcome me. You start despising them and you got a real problem. So we don't want to cause these little ones that believe in Christ to stumble or reject them or cause them to get hurt or lost or disdain them. Not towards a single one. Not one. That's emphatic. You know, there's some you may not just get along with that well. Do not despise them. They believe and trust in Christ. You welcome them. You receive them. And then Jesus mentions a critical reason. And it's one we wouldn't, even in the flow of this thought, naturally expect to come up as a reason. But what does he say? He's basically saying, here's one reason you shouldn't despise them, something you ought to know, that you probably don't know, something you ought to know. Their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Angels. Angels are coming up into the topic. And this, in a way, is kind of a surprising response. What are you grinning at? We talked about this in our elders' meeting yesterday because it's not the easiest passage to understand. Well, what does he mean? Is he saying that every single one of those who believe in him are given a guardian angel? You know, this whole idea of guardian angel? One angel that's assigned to that one person for their whole life? That may be possible, but I'm not sure that's what Jesus is explicitly teaching here. Nor does a single commentator I've read think that either. But angels certainly are intimately involved in our lives, right? They are. They're truly ministering to those who will inherit salvation. That's what Hebrews 1:14 clearly teaches. They are involved in the lives ministering to those who will inherit salvation. And in other passages, angels are said to be assigned to entire countries or regions. And also some are assigned to entire churches, you know, to the angel of the church of Philadelphia. You know, that so apparently one was over that church. And I also think it's safe to say that we individually, it may be even better than one guardian angel. That's a nice thought, but it may be better. It probably is. There may be times that we're surrounded by many, a multitude of angels. You remember the prophet Elisha, when his name Gehazi, his servant, was all scared, and he said, look to those hills. It's like, you don't have anything to be afraid of. And he looked, and behold, the Lord revealed a multitude of angels were surrounding him. And I've heard missionary accounts about this too. I think I've read some to y'all. A man in a place that's hostile to Christianity, one time was walking home, and it was getting late, and he just felt an intense fear like someone was following him. And he decided, I've had it. If there's someone following me, there's someone following me. I've just got to turn around and confront them. And not like tell them off, but at least say, just look at them and address it. And when he did, he looked, and on the road, up on the building tops, and this is later at night, there was glowing beings all along the buildings. And this is not someone given to radical, charismatic weirdness. This is a very godly person. So that could be the case, that God, angels are involved. We know angels are real, and they are on our side and doing battle for us in the spiritual realm. You see? And all of the good translations of the scriptures make sort of a double emphasis that the angels are in heaven. You see that? They're in heaven with the Father, who is also in heaven. So it can appear that all of this is taking place in the heavenly realm. The New American Standard says, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven." So that's probably the most literal rendition of the English. And most translations say that, right? The angels who are in heaven see the face of the Father who's in heaven. So I think because of that, there's another view to this passage that was taught by Benjamin Warfield. B.B. Warfield, an old Reformed Princeton theologian, who taught from 1886 to 1902, when Princeton was a good theological seminary. Well, he held a view that D.A. Carson has also adopted, and he stated that these angels, in verse 10, are actually the spirits of the little ones. The angels are the spirits of the little ones. And Carson brings this up, and here's what he says. Listen to this. Carson says, "It is true that angels are sent to minister to those who will inherit salvation," like Hebrews 1:14. No one denies that. "But nowhere in Scripture or Jewish tradition of the New Testament period is there any suggestion that there is one angel for one person. Daniel and Zechariah imply one angel for each nation. Appeal to Acts 12:15 does not help. Acts 12:15, remember what happened there? Peter, they thought he was dead, and he comes back to the house and knocking on the door, and Rhoda, the little girl's like, "Peter's here." And their response was what? "It can't be Peter. It must be his angel." That's what they said. They said the word in 12:15, Acts 12:15. So Carson goes on to say, "Why should Peter's supposed guardian angel sound like Peter? And if ministering angels are sent to help believers, what are the angels in Matthew 18 doing around the divine throne instead of guarding those people to whom they are assigned?" See, they're not omnipresent. And he goes on and says, "The most likely explanation is the one Warfield defends. The angels of the little ones are their spirits after death, and they always see the Heavenly Father's face. Do not despise these little ones," Jesus says, "for their destiny is the unshielded glory of the Father's presence." The present tense, now he brings up the problem. There's a present tense word here, and they're still here on earth, right? Well, he says the present tense they always see raises no difficulty because Jesus is dealing with a class, not individuals. The same interpretation admirably suits Acts 12:15. What the assembled group thinks is standing outside is Peter's spirit, or, as they said, his angel, which accounts for Rhoda's recognition of his voice. Then he ends with this. He says, "But can the word angel be pressed into this interpretation? Certainly, Jesus teaches that God's people in the resurrection will be like angels in heaven as to marriage and immortality." So there could be a period before the body is glorified. You could be like angels. And similar language is also used in post-Christian literature that would not be considered Bible or canon, but there is literature that would say, the righteous will become angels in heaven, will be transformed into the splendor of angels, and will even surpass the excellency of angels. So there were early Christians that even had that kind of mindset. Then he says this, "The evidence, though not overwhelming, is substantial enough to suppose that their angel simply refers to their continued existence in the Heavenly Father's presence." So he's not dogmatic about this. He just says the evidence isn't overwhelming, but it's enough to suppose that it's the little ones, their spirits, that are in heaven. Well, these are, I guess, two ways of understanding what Jesus meant by this. Now, which one do I land on? As hard as it is to go against these giants like Whitfield or Carson, D.A. Carson, I, I think the most natural reading is that it's real angels he's talking about. And we would apply it, you could apply it two ways, right? You hold one position, you would apply it one way, you hold another position another way. But the way I would apply this would say that Christians are guarded, surrounded, and in the constant presence of real heavenly angels who are in direct communication and under the guidance of God's commands. And they are always in God's presence, or as the New American Standard says, they are continually in his presence, meaning they see him face to face all the time. They're in heaven all the time. It's like someone asked me, Jeff, do you know or have you ever met Mac Tomlinson? And I could say, oh yeah, I see Mac Tomlinson all the time. I continually see Mac Tomlinson. I'm at his house continually. You see how that works? The language would still work like that. They're not omnipresent. They can't be, angels can't be in more than one place at one time. Like God, he alone is omnipresent. And yet, they are so often in God's presence that he's saying they're with him all the time. And they're guarding and protecting these little ones. And they're strong. And they can do anything God bids them to do. And they are protecting these precious believers, these little ones. You better not despise them. Well, how would Carson and Warfield and the like apply this? They would say, you can't say it's heretical. You're just wrong. I mean, it's just what they landed on. But they would say, Christians, these little ones, this class of people, will dwell in peace with God spiritually for all eternity and see his face. You ought to do everything you can to bless and be an encouraging, positive influence on them while they're still in this world. In the next parable, we're about to see how God seeks and saves and restores them. So you better in no way cause them to stumble on their journey to their heavenly city, their heavenly home. That's how they would say it. They're going to go there. That's their home. Today, you better, that class of people, not individually. But I think it just more naturally, it just seems more consistent, even with biblical teaching, that it's the angelic hosts are with us, which Carson wouldn't deny, but that I don't think he's teaching that these are the spirits of the little ones. Maybe we can talk about that later. But the warning remains. The warning remains for us not to despise these little ones. It's already inevitable that stumbling blocks and temptations will come in this fallen world. You better just see to it that you're not the source of their stumbling. And this brings us to verse 12. This little parable begins. And this all flows. Keep all that I've said. I've spent so much time on it because it applies now. Now he's going to bring this parable in as a real effective means of communicating something to us about God. He says, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? So we have this picture, don't we, of a shepherd who owns 100, exactly, 100 sheep, and one of them has gone astray. So let's think about that for a minute. Any shepherd in that day who was worth anything as a shepherd who was hearing this would understand and do this. They would not just shrug off the fact that one of their sheep has gone astray. They would not let that go. They absolutely would not. They would secure their flock and go in search of that lost sheep. Now, that's what he does in this parable. And we can only assume that he did not leave the 99 for dead. Forget them, I'm going after that one. You see, he probably corralled them somewhere on the mountain or had an under-shepherd faithfully watch them while he went personally to seek them out. And we noted this world is under this curse, right? So what's the problem of straying a little? Big problems. There are a lot of dangers out there, aren't there? Spiritually speaking, there are real dangers of going astray. And sheep, by their nature, do this. You know, I'm no expert on sheep. Some of you may know far more or have studied the details of it far more. But they aren't the most territorial or survival savvy creatures in the earth, are they? They aren't very fast. They aren't very strong. They really aren't equipped with any defense mechanisms, you know, like shells or claws, wings, you know, quills. You can stab. They're not equipped with anything. Not even like a skunk. At least they can, you know, make things stink really bad and get away, hopefully. They've got nothing. They just nibble around and trust everything's going to be okay. And when they're in danger, they have enough sense to at least recognize they're in danger. What can they do? All I can really do is just call out, cry for the shepherd. And they tend to get lost. I've heard stories of if one sheep ventures off and goes over a cliff, another sheep will see and venture over and go off the cliff, and then the whole herd will do it. If the shepherd doesn't intervene and stop them, they'll all go over. That's kind of amazing. Jesus compares us to sheep as Christians. But you get the picture of this single sheep sort of nibbling around, not really paying attention where he is, and he gets further and further from the flock, and eventually further away from the shepherd. And before long, he looks up and he's gone. He's lost. He's separated completely from the flock. And now it's in danger. It has real life-threatening trouble and from various things out there. Predators, even dangerous elements. And like I said, the terrain. There are all kinds of things that can hurt or destroy the sheep once they've strayed. And that's how it is in the Christian life, beloved. Think about that. You get to nibbling around into places you shouldn't be, or you don't attend the regular called meetings. You don't stay regularly in the Word and prayer. You get curious about the world and its ways and start experimenting with it. And there are many ways to wander off and stray, spiritually speaking. And do Christians stray at times? So is there such a thing as a Christian backsliding? Are they prone to wonder? Like that hymn we'll sing, prone to wonder. Yes, they are. Christians, they're vulnerable to temptations and allurements to sin. They're vulnerable, aren't they, to compromise. And if that weren't the case, there'd be no need for shepherds or even for God himself to take on this role as a shepherd of his sheep. The very last verse of the longest psalm, 119, verse 176, the psalmist says, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant. So this is incredibly encouraging, though. This is encouraging to know that God notices. He notices when even one of his sheep strays off. When one single sheep strays, he's not passive about it. He pursues it. He goes after it. Every single little one matters to God, and therefore every single one should matter also to us, shouldn't they? And that's where he's moving into. Now, he says in verse 13, if he finds it, let's look at verse 13. It says, and if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So there's this this rejoicing factor. There's a couple of things I want us to notice about this. First thing is that the word if he finds it, should not in any way teach or argue for that there's no eternal security for believers. That is not what he's teaching, if he finds it. Or that there are times God loses his sheep. No, that's not what he's teaching. There are plenty of other verses that explicitly teach, right, that the Lord keeps his sheep. He loses not one. And the believer's kept by God. So that's not the intention or even the nature of a parable, as we've discussed. Parables aren't, they convey an important spiritual truth that's usually applicable right here to what the context is and what's being said. So you can't take a parable and make a systematic theology out of it. You wouldn't take this Look, he said, if he finds it. Therefore, you know, people can lose their salvation or anything like that. That we want to guard against that. And secondly, this isn't saying God loves the strays more than the faithful. You see, he rejoiced more. When Jesus is telling about the greater joy over the one recovered sheep than over the 99, the good sheep, the obedient ones, what's he revealing to us there? Is there something more valuable about that lost one? Is there something more special about it? Is it superior to the others? No, not at all. Probably looked just like the others, behaved just like most of the others, didn't have a different color or unique anything, but the one strayed. But what's it telling us when he says he rejoiced over it more? I think what the Lord's communicating and emphasizing here is that of God's pastoral care. His great joy is caused by the recovery. The recovery is what's causing the joy. You see that? It delights God's heart to recover the lost. And so the recovery is the source of his joy, not the intrinsic value, the super value of that one over the 99. You think of it, it's not really apples to apples as a comparison, but if you're a parent and you have multiple children, probably not 100, but let's just say 5, one is lost. One. You just shrug it off? No. By no means. You give everything. You're all to find that one. No matter if it's a grocery store, wherever. It doesn't matter. If they're lost, you give it all to find that one. And you make sure the others are fine while you're looking for them or her. And when you find it, you have incredible joy you didn't have at first regarding that one. Just like, I didn't realize how much I loved you in a way. And there's joy that just comes from that. It doesn't mean you love that one more than the others. Not at all. So this recovery aspect of God's pastoral care and recovery springs forth this greater joy that he has now. And then Jesus made his concluding statement about this parable in verse 14. He says, "It is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." You see that? One theologian said, this short parable reinforces the message that the one matters just as much as the many. And that's a lot of what this is getting to. The one matters just as much as the many. And the kingdom of heaven is not about who's the greatest. It's about mutual love and concern for one another. And esteeming others is better than ourselves. It's about all of us sharing the Father's concern, that none of the little ones be lost. The Father's concern and the angels' concern. The Father is concerned about every single one. The angels are assigned and concerned about every single one. And you go and you be concerned about every single one. You don't go disdaining or as he says, despising them. You start despising them and you've crossed God's purpose and all the angels. And that's not good, is it? And by comparing the little one to a wandering sheep, reminds the disciples again of how vulnerable they are. You think you're the greatest? Well, you better realize you're still vulnerable. Isn't that amazing? You're still vulnerable. But it also reassures them that they have a Father in heaven who cares for each one and whose pastoral concern is meant to be shared by all. So when you're not at church one day and you get a text says or a call and say, "Hey, where were you Sunday? I missed you. Everything okay?" You know, that's not offensive. That shouldn't be. You should receive that as a pastoral care from the body. "We missed you. You weren't there. You know, Sundays were at church. You weren't. See, That's just one example. There could be all multiple kinds of reasons. People follow up. People come. They call. They ask. That's a reflection of God's love towards you, actually. And that's something all the body does. That's not just something the elders do. Well, And there could be times when something does go wrong. There is sin involved. You weren't just sick or had some good reason and you weren't around, or you're starting to stray because there's sin involved. And that's why the next section is so practical in helping us understand this. All of 18 flows together as one cohesive thought. What does he say in verse 15? If one member sins, or if your brother sins, go tell him his fault. You see that? If one member strays, go as a fellow disciple, as a fellow brother or sister, go to them. You know about it. You're the one who's aware. You're the one that needs to go. You're the one that needs to pursue. You take action in order to gain or win them back. He says, if your brother sins, do that. Now, he doesn't mention church leaders here, does he? He didn't say, call up the elders. Get them on it. No, he says, if you know about it, you go. See, you're reflecting the care of God, the care of the angels. You are taking action in making this effort, making this pursuit of restoration of the one who strayed, like the sheep in the parable. 15, it's coming off of that parable. Still applies. Now, if he responds, wonderful, you've gained your brother. If he doesn't, get some help. If he doesn't, get the church involved. And if he still doesn't turn, then you treat them as a worldling. You see that? We do this to share the pastoral concern as true shepherd, as the true shepherd of God, as he does. He wants us to do. And he talks about that binding and loosing power and authority. They still won't turn back after the church has admonished them. Well, now there's what you have bound. Let's say it's the stray sheep has come back. Well, you've bound them back in. If they don't, you've got the loosing authority. You've let them loose. You deal with them as a worldling. It says Gentile or tax collector, but they're showing that they're not even Christians or one of God's sheep. Well, as I said at the beginning, what does this really, what are some things this tells us about God, about our Father? And I'll close with this. There are a few things that we see right off, refreshing and encouraging, wonderful things about God. First thing is that in his kingdom, the attitude of everyone's heart will be childlike humility. That's how it will be in the kingdom. Childlike humility, which it really is true greatness, isn't it? This kind of attitude is true greatness, as God esteems and considers greatness. Another thing is that he loves and cares deeply for every single one of his children, and he pursues them. You think about this, the doctrine of election. It's not a generality, a group. It's individual. It's you and you and you. It's every single one. He cares about you personally. And you start straying, he's going to come after you. He's not just going to let you go off. And he'll get angels involved in the church and himself. And you are pursued well. Another thing is that he hates it when any one of them is hurt or caused to stray. God hates that. We see that come right out of the passage. Another thing is he will deal severely with those who do cause his children to sin or stumble. And then fifthly, we see how he requires that the church family look out for one another. He wants us to look out for one another in a pastoral way, and be forgiving towards one another. You see, it takes true childlike greatness to pursue someone. You notice something's not right, and you go after them. There's greatness in that. And also, there's greatness in you forgiving. Not seven times, but 70 times seven. Because if you don't forgive, remember what he said at the end of the chapter? Your Father will not forgive you. So that's how this chapter flows. I mean, they had this conversation come up about who's the greatest, because Jesus kept telling them he's going to die. And so he tells them, I'll show you who's the greatest. Bring me a child. Unless you humble yourself like this child, take the lowly position of this child, you'll never enter. And by the way, whoever receives them receives me. And whoever hurts them, it'd be better that they're cast into the ocean with a great millstone around their neck. And speaking of sin, you better be careful. You better gouge out your eye, cut your hand off, foot off, whatever it takes, because it'd be better in your life like that than to go to hell. And by the way, you know, these little ones, all Christians, have angels involved in their shepherding care. And God the Father is involved in their shepherding care. And when one goes astray, he's going to go after them. He will go after them. Don't you have anything to do about stumbling or causing them to stray off, because God will deal with that severely. You be one of those that are like God in the parable and go after those that have strayed off. And when they sin against you, you forgive them. You forgive them. Repeated forgiveness. You see, they really turn. They're really sorry. Because if you don't, you know, if you don't have a forgiving heart, God won't forgive you. That whole passage, that whole chapter of Matthew 18 flows, and that those two parables are right there in it, teaching us these things. Isn't that wonderful? I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Our great God, glory to your name. Lord, we love you. We want to be like you. We want the mind of Christ, the love of Christ in us, to be conformed to his image. I pray you bless this message to your people for their good. And bless our coming worship time together. In the name of Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen.